Have you ever wondered why in the church we do more Christmas pageants than Easter pageants? I never really thought about it till this week, but I think I figured it out reading Matthew 27. I think it's because Christmas pageants are so much easier. Now I know any of you who've directed a Christmas pageant probably won't agree with that. But I mean, think about it. You've got a whole lot smaller cast of characters here in the Christmas pageant coming up. I mean, yes, you got the wise men, and you got the shepherds, and you got the angels, and of course you got Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And then if you really want to get adventurous, you put real animals in it, but most of us don't like to try that, so we do these stick figure animals, and it's all fairly simple. But the cast of characters in the Easter pageant is really brimming over the stage. We wouldn't have enough room to put them all up here on stage. But despite it being a crowded stage, I want to pick up where we left off last week. And I want to continue looking at the events of Good Friday and Holy Saturday through the eyes of the characters with whom Matthew presents us. So hear the word of God from Matthew 27, beginning with verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Already in this first scene of Good Friday, we have a well-crowded stage. But let's take these characters one by one and see what we can learn about the scene through their eyes. First of all, we have Pilate. His name appears, of course, in the Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And this one name, Pilate, ties Jesus to history perhaps more than any other. Pilate was procurator, or what we would call governor, of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. He was directly accountable to the Roman emperor. He was at least 27 years old when he took up his post, because that was the minimum age requirement for his office. So he was at least 31 years old when he tried Jesus. But probably older, because there was a ladder of offices, including military command, up which a man had to climb before he could become a procurator. Pilate was a man who cared nothing for Jewish sensitivities. He offended the Jewish people left and right. Eventually, he was recalled to Rome because of it. How would this Pilate have viewed Jesus? The first question he asked Jesus is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And that question implies that the Jewish religious leaders had brought Jesus before Pilate with charges that he was a revolutionary. After all, Pilate wouldn't have given them the time of day for a charge of blasphemy. And so they must have come saying, "This man wants to overthrow Rome and set himself up as king." The overwhelming impression given by Matthew is that Pilate wanted to be done with Jesus as quickly as possible. Reading between the lines, we can figure out that the Jewish religious leaders woke Pilate pretty early on Friday morning, because Mark tells us that Jesus was on the cross by 9 a.m. I don't know how you are when you get woken up earlier than you like, but I can be pretty surly. I'm sure that Pilate was on this occasion, and it was certainly in keeping with his character. The situation was a difficult one for Pilate. If he didn't really have evidence that Jesus was a revolutionary and yet condemned him to death, he could get in trouble with the emperor. And yet, if he didn't give in to the Jewish religious leaders and what they wanted, then they might start a riot. And then, once again, he'd be in trouble with the emperor. Either way, he was potentially doomed. However, clever man that he was, he quickly saw a way out of his dilemma. And that leads us to character number two, Barabbas. As was his custom at the time of the Passover, Pilate offered to release a prisoner chosen by the Jewish people. At that time, there was a true revolutionary being held in prison for his crimes. According to some early manuscripts of the New Testament, his name was Jesus Barabbas. It's not unbelievable that there were two Jesuses on trial before Pilate. Jesus, or Joshua, was a common name among the Jews. Thus, Pilate had to distinguish between these two Jesuses by referring to Jesus, who is called Christ. But the name Barabbas is even more interesting. It means son of the father. Father was a title by which some famous Jewish rabbis were known. Thus, it is possible that Barabbas was the son of a famous Jewish family who had turned revolutionary. The crowd was faced with a choice. Would they choose to save Jesus Barabbas, the son of a famous rabbi who was leading a cause they all believed in, the overthrow of Rome? Or would they choose to save Jesus the Christ, the son of a heavenly father? Of course, we know what the crowd chose. But more important is the point that Matthew's trying to make here. In his own subtle way, Matthew makes clear that Jesus was our substitute on the cross. He died in the place of sinners just like Barabbas, just like you and me. Jesus dies, Barabbas goes free. Jesus dies, we go free. The third character of Matthew 27 doesn't actually come on stage at all. This character sends a message from the wings. We aren't even told her name. All we are told is that she is Pilate's wife. And the message to her husband is simple. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. The fact that Pilate's wife has just woken up from a dream once again suggests the early hour of Jesus' trial. And of course, dreams are important in Matthew's gospel. You'll remember, I hope, all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, Joseph dreams of an angel who encourages him to take Mary home as his wife. And then the Magi are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Joseph is warned in a dream to escape to Egypt with Mary and Jesus. Joseph is also told by an angel in a dream when he can go safely home to Israel. And being warned in yet another dream about Archelaus, Joseph takes his family to live in Nazareth. Once again, Matthew seems to be arranging things just so, right? He has a candle on each side of the mantelpiece to kind of balance things out. We've got dreams at the beginning of the gospel, and we've got a dream, a very important one, again at the end. And you know, I think many people try to do with Jesus just what Pilate's wife encouraged her husband to do. Nothing. But it doesn't work. We can't simply do nothing with Jesus once we've been confronted with him. We must decide whether he is the Christ or not. And if he is, then we've got to follow him. For or against, no middle ground. Pilate tried to do exactly what his wife instructed. Matthew tells us that Pilate knew it was out of envy that the religious leaders had handed Jesus over to him. They envied Jesus' popularity among the people. And while Pilate knew this, that Jesus had done no wrong, he did absolutely nothing to help him. In the end, he tried to wash his hands of the whole Jesus affair. Pilate sort of reminds me of Lady Macbeth trying to wash from her hands the blood of the king whom she had slain, saying, "Out, damned spot." And no matter how many times she washed her hands, she still saw the blood there. Pilate washing his hands should remind us that none of us can wash ourselves clean. Only the blood of Jesus can make us clean. And that's the irony of character number 4 in this story. Really, a whole cast of characters treated as one, the crowd. Again, we couldn't fit them up here on stage. The crowd, egged on by the chief priests and the elders, asked for Barabbas to be set free instead of Jesus. This same crowd that worshipped Jesus just days before, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," now they shout, "Crucify him." And the same crowd says, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Complex irony, isn't it? The crowd asks for Jesus' blood to be upon them. In other words, they take responsibility for his death. And that was so true. They were responsible. It was their sins that put Jesus on the cross, but of course not just theirs. Ours too. We are responsible for his death. Let his blood be on us and on our children. There's the irony. For it's only by his blood being upon us that we can be cleansed of our sins. Let's read on about character number 5 in this story, the Roman soldiers. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. We rightly shudder at what these Roman soldiers did. But out of all the characters in this story, the Roman soldiers, whom I'm grouping together as one character, realized least what they were really doing. These soldiers were not normally stationed in Jerusalem, but rather in Caesarea. These men were not Jews. Jews were the only nation in all of the Roman Empire who were exempt from military service. So these men had no idea who Jesus was or who he claimed to be. Yet it is horrible. The brutalizing of Jesus is terrible in its senselessness, just as all bullying is really senseless. For those of us who have been bullied, perhaps it's a comfort to know that Jesus went through what we've been through and worse. Therefore, Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our suffering. And of course, Jesus' suffering on the way to the cross, not just on the cross, but on the way to the cross, was great. He was spit upon and beaten by the Sanhedrin on Thursday night. He was flogged by Pilate's soldiers. Only takes one sentence to tell us that in the scripture, and it's so easy to pass it over, but we shouldn't, because Roman flogging was horrific. According to William Barclay, the victim was stripped, his hands were tied behind him, he was tied to a post with his back bent double and conveniently exposed to the lash. The lash itself was a long leather thong, studded at intervals with sharpened pieces of bone and pellets of lead. Such scourging always preceded crucifixion, and it reduced the naked body to strips of raw flesh and inflamed and bleeding wheels. Men died under it, and men lost their reason under it, and few remained conscious to the end of it. And after all of this, Jesus was bullied by the same soldiers. They spit upon him, they beat him with a stick, they put a crown of thorns on his head that may have had thorns as long as 2 inches. And they beat it into his skull. And all of this Jesus went through for us. Well, let's move on and read about character number 6, Simon of Cyrene. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. You see, a condemned criminal consigned to crucifixion would be forced to carry the crossbar. The upright piece of the cross would already be fixed in the ground at the place of crucifixion. And as already mentioned, it would not be unusual for a criminal consigned to crucifixion to die before he ever got to the cross. That's how awful flogging could be. In this case, Jesus was staggering on his way. And so one of the four Roman soldiers assigned to guard him on the way to the cross did what was his right by Roman law, and he tapped somebody in the crowd and said, "Hey, you carry the cross for this man." And of course that man was Simon. He was from Cyrene in North Africa. He was no doubt a Jew who had come to Jerusalem just for the feast of Passover. He must have been looking forward to a grand time. He had perhaps saved up his whole life just for this one trip, never knowing what was going to happen. And Mark identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why does he do that? Because Alexander and Rufus must have been well known in the early church. And that gives us a hint of what happened with Simon on this day when he carried the cross for Jesus. Something about the way this man handled suffering, something about the way that Jesus died on the cross, captured Simon's heart that day. And he became a believer. And he passed that faith on to his sons. I wonder, does seeing Jesus on the way to the cross grab your heart? Does it make you want to carry Jesus' cross as well? Let's move on to character number 7, Jesus himself. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It's been a crowded stage, these scenes we've watched of Jesus on trial, Jesus on his way to the cross. There have been many characters involved in the plot, but now Matthew draws our attention, our focus, to just one. Matthew doesn't even mention Jesus' hands and feet being nailed to the cross, but that's what would have been done. Jesus was offered a medicated drink to deaden the pain. Amazingly, he refuses it. He wanted to taste the full horror of the cross for you and for me. Once again, people in the crowd speak some ironic words. "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." It's ironic because, of course, the temple Jesus was talking about was the temple of his body, and it could only be raised up again if first he died. And then some more ironic words come. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself." Of course, it's because He was the Son of God, and it's because He wanted to save us that He couldn't save Himself at the same time. Jesus knew that to remain on the cross was the only way to fulfill His Father's mission. And yet, in the midst of the agony of the cross, He felt separated from His Father. That's why He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Now, we can imagine how Jesus must have felt forsaken. Who wouldn't in that situation? But it's also interesting to note that these words come from Psalm 22. Jesus is quoting. He's meditating on this psalm that He remembers. And the most interesting thing about that psalm is that it ends on an upbeat note. It makes you wonder whether Jesus was thinking about that. Was He already looking through the pain of the cross to the joy that He knew would follow? Someday perhaps we'll find out the answer to that question. Let's read on about the final characters in Matthew 27. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for His needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. And the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while He was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise His disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that He has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Character number 8, the centurion. When he saw the earthquake and all that had happened, he was terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." And that's exactly the conclusion Matthew wants us to come to. As we see Jesus hanging there on the cross with that title, King of the Jews, hanging above Him. And the earthquake, of course, is part of what Jesus predicted. Remember back in Matthew 24? He predicted that the new age was going to be ushered in by earthquakes. He predicted the end of the temple, and now the curtain hiding the Holy of Holies from the holy place, from the rest of the temple, it's torn in two from top to bottom. I'll never forget the first time I ever read this passage to a Sunday school group of fifth graders. And one of the little boys in that class commented on this passage and he said, "God did that." And I said, "Why did you say that?" He said, "Well, the curtain was torn from top to bottom." And that was a wonderful, wonderful insight. I think that's exactly what Matthew wants us to see here. This is God's act. Jesus dying on the cross. The purpose for the temple has come to an end. Because God has opened the way through Jesus' death for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember, before this time, it was only the high priest. And only one day a year could he enter into that sacred place and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb. Now we can all go to God's presence because of what Jesus has done. And the people coming to life and walking out of their tombs, did you notice that? What is this strange story about? I think it's Matthew's way of telling us that Jesus' death brings new life. The centurion may not have understood much, if any, of this, but he understood one thing. Jesus was and is Son of God. Character number 9, Joseph of Arimathea. First mention of him in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew tells us he was a rich man and that he'd already become a disciple of Jesus. John adds that Joseph kept his discipleship a secret because he feared the Jews. Luke tells us Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin who had not consented to their decision to execute Jesus. Now Joseph comes out of hiding. Somebody once said, either secrecy will destroy the discipleship or discipleship will destroy the secrecy. Finally, Joseph's discipleship destroyed his secrecy. And he made his love for Jesus known in a bold way by going to Pilate and asking for the body. I wonder, is there something about the death of Jesus that makes you want to declare your love for him more openly? Finally, we have character number 10, the chief priests and the Pharisees. These are the men who've been moving this drama along, at least from a human standpoint. They're the ones who've wanted Jesus to die. They're the ones who bring him to Pilate. And Matthew tells us it's because of envy. And now these men want to make sure that Jesus remains dead. And so they go to Pilate and they ask for a guard to be put at the tomb. Of course, I don't think they really thought Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They say that they think that maybe the disciples will come and steal the body. But that's what they do. They get the guard and they post it. Once again, a beautiful irony in it. For there was no guard which could hold Jesus in his tomb. No one could imprison the Lord of life. You know, I think some people have been trying for the last 2,000 years to keep Jesus dead. And do you know why? Because if he's really alive, he's dangerous. If he's really alive, if he has really broken the bonds of death, he has removed the one thing that makes all of us most afraid. He has removed the one thing that has allowed tyrants to rule for hundreds and hundreds of years, the threat of death. If he is risen from the dead, it means we have to change our whole view of the world and we have to consider changing the direction of our lives. And you know, that's what the Pharisees and the chief priests simply did not want to do. What about you? What about me? Are we ready for a risen Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this tremendous tableau, this tremendous stage that's crowded and overflowing with one character and another, and somewhere in that crowd we see ourselves, Lord. Help our focus to turn from the crowd to Jesus on the cross and realize how much He gave up for us. Help us to realize that there is somebody who died for us so that we can live. Thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice. It means eternal life for every one of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.